Well, we are going to continue in our series. This is part four of about our 6 to 8 week or so series entitled Listen. And what we are doing here as we kick off the new year and as we get in going into the new year, we're really going to focus and spending time on listening to God primarily through His Word. Again, we've talked about this before. God speaks to us in many different ways, but the primary way God speaks to us today is through His written word. And so, oh, I'm sorry. Kids, bye. Like, go. I think it was it just Noah? Every Sunday he goes, make sure you dismiss the kids. And I'm like, and I always forget. Kids, you guys are welcome to go. Go downstairs. Anyway. But as you know, God speaks to us through His Word, and at the end of the year last year, I really challenged and encouraged us all to have 2024 be the year where we spend time listening and hearing God from His Word. And so we introduced a Bible reading plan. I really hope that that has been going well from you, that it's encouraging you. I've been hearing, again, every week I get at least one or two stories of something that someone was reading that they didn't realize before, or they're asking me questions about this, or who's that, and it's a great time. And so as we go through our series over this next few more weeks, again, all this is to point to that the messages that we have this morning will come from the Bible reading plan, something that you would have read, this past week. And of course, this last week we kicked off, we're done with Genesis, and we moved into the book of Exodus. And that's where we're actually going to be today. We're actually going to be looking at a story in Exodus chapter 17. So if you want to, you can go ahead and begin to turn there, Exodus chapter 17. But I kind of want to give you a little background about the book of Exodus, because many people don't know much about the book of Exodus other than the fact that it's the second book of the Bible. Some people don't even know that Exodus is the second book of the Bible. But Exodus is the second book of the Bible. It is accredited that Moses is the author who wrote Exodus. It is traditionally believed that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we can also know that there's a few Psalms as well that are attributed to Moses. But traditionally, Moses is the author. Now, what's really up for debate are the events that take place in the book of Exodus. Now, Exodus, the title really just means the taking out of or the coming out of. This is the story of God's people coming out of slavery from Egypt. And so the Exodus is that journey on their way to the promised land and the covenant that God would establish with His people on Mount Sinai. And there's a debate of when this actually took place, when the events took place. Some argue an earlier date, somewhere between 1546 or so and 1446. And others think it's happened a little bit later, like in the late 1300s to the 1250s or so. I argue for an earlier date of the Exodus. You can see through Scripture, you can go and trace back from the time of Solomon's Temple and work backwards. You come up with the Exodus occurring about 1446, and that's what I believe to be true. Whether it was earlier or whether it was later, that doesn't really have any impact on your salvation. Just know that it's a real event, though, that took place in time and in history, and we have documentation of that. And so I just want to make that known to you because, again, that's something that many people aren't aware of. Believe it or not, people debate about the Bible. I didn't know if you knew that. Christians debate about the Bible. Weird. Anyway, but I wanted to share the overall purpose of the book of Exodus. Again, the book of Exodus recounts the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt in establishing their covenant and worship practices with the one true God. And in fact, it's in the book of Exodus where we hear for the first time, we see for the first time, God revealing Himself, His true self, in His name, which is impossible to pronounce, but we do our best, which is Yahweh, right? And so if you look through Genesis, you'll see the capital L-O-R-D, right? That is God's written traditional name, Yahweh. But it's not till Exodus where we actually get the Lord giving us His name. Does this make sense? And so just know that the book of Exodus is a great, great book. And that took place in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. You guys know the story, right? And so, but that's not where we're going to be this morning. We are going to be in Exodus chapter 17. And so I kind of want to just set the stage for where we're going to be this morning. Again, Exodus is the book that recounts the Hebrew people coming out of Egypt. And in fact, this was actually a prophecy that God gave Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to make a note in your notes there, to go back and look at Genesis chapter 15. Now, what's important about this is where God establishes his covenant with Abraham, where God says that he's going to make Abraham a great nation, okay? In fact, it's Abram, and then eventually he changes his name to Abraham. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, here's what the Lord says. It says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So here's God giving a prophecy to Abram that his offspring are going to be wanderers in the land, and they're going to live in a land and be servants. That word servants could be translated slaves, bond servants, okay? In a land that is not theirs for 400 years. Now, you guys know the story of Genesis. You get Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob then becomes Israel. He has 12 sons. They eventually will become the nation, the tribes of Israel. One of their sons they kind of don't like because daddy loves him better. And so they have this plot to have Joseph killed, right? But then they don't kill their brother. But what do they do with Joseph? They sell him into slavery, right? Because he has a nice coat with a lot of colors and stuff, right? And then so Joseph ends up in Egypt, okay, where he gets elevated because of his faith and trust in the Lord. He gets elevated, and then he gets thrown in prison, and then he eventually gets elevated again to the point where he is number two in all of Egypt next to Pharaoh. Nobody is more powerful or important than he is. God gave Pharaoh a dream that this famine would take place, that there's going to be a time of great wealth and prosperity, but then there's going to be this famine that's going to affect not only Egypt, but the known world. And it was Joseph who gave the idea on how to save the people. And of course, that's where eventually the brothers would then be sent to Egypt to get food because Jacob hears that there is food in Egypt. And you guys know the story. Joseph reunites with his brothers. He forgives them. He restores them. And then all of Jacob, all of Israel, all his family move to Egypt, right? So that's how they get to Egypt. And then if you look at the beginning of Exodus, Exodus 1 says, these are the names of the sons. You got Reuben and all of them. Okay, it says in verse 7, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." So God's blessing the Hebrew people. God's blessing the Israelites in Egypt, and they're growing in so much number, and that's where they begin to get oppressed. They begin to be enslaved by Pharaoh. And it says in verse 8 that there arose a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so they've been so removed, in fact, 400 years removed from the events of Joseph, that there are people that have risen up in Egypt that now see the Hebrew people not as a blessing, but as an opportunity to exploit and use. And so for 400 years, that's what they did. And then, of course, God calls Moses to bring his people out, right? Let my people go, right? And through miracles, 10 miracles that take place, Pharaoh eventually lets the Israelites go. But then Pharaoh's like, no, I'm not going to do this. And so then they have this one last stand at the Red Sea. And this is where you get the famous Charlton Heston parting the Red Sea, right? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And so Moses parts the Red Sea. And the Israelites escape Egypt on dry ground. And then, of course, Pharaoh pursues them. Moses lowers his staff. The waters fall and crush Pharaoh and his army. And now God's people are finally free. They're finally free. And that's kind of where we pick up our story. Just a few chapters before where we're going to be in chapter 17, the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness and they're complaining. Imagine that. They just got rescued and the first thing they start doing is complaining. Okay? We got no food. Where's our food? Let's go back to Egypt. There was food. And God's like, hello? Did you not just see what I just did? But God blesses them and he gives them bread from heaven. But not long after that, they start grumbling again. We got no water. Where's our water? Let's go back to Egypt. They had water. And so they're grumbling and they're griping and they're really contemplating, like, is God really with us? Like, this is the question that they're asking within their hearts. Is God really with us? And so God tells Moses to take that very staff that just parted the Red Sea, the very staff that was used in all of the miracles that took place, to take that staff there at Rephidim is where they are at, and he strikes a rock, and water comes gushing out of the rock, and now they have this water that comes from the rock. God just provided yet another miracle for them, and yet what do they do? At the end of verse 7 in Exodus 17, verse 7, it says, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? They're still wondering if God is with them. And so God goes, okay, you really want to know if I'm with you or not? Exactly. And that leads us into our story of what we're going to be here this morning in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Now, before we read it, I just kind of want to set up what's about to happen. Israel is about to go to war for the first time. So here's God providing all these things for his people, and they're still questioning whether or not he is with them. And so what does God do? Let's go have a war, and I'll show you that I'm with you. In fact, the ultimate result of this battle, as we'll see, is not going to be anything that the Israelites do. It's fully going to be on the shoulders of God. God is the one who's going to provide victory in this battle. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, here's what the Word of God says. It says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we just thank you again for who you are. Lord, we thank you for the truths that are in your word. We thank you, Father God, that you are always with us and that you fight for us. Father God, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive from you this morning. What is it, Lord, that you have for us? Thank you again, Lord, for your word. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as you'll see in your notes, there's a spot where you can take some notes, and then later on we'll have a few application points that I want to address. And so as you're taking notes, if you need to, you can use the back if you're one of those extensive note takers. But the first thing I want us to look at is what's going to happen here in this battle, the first battle that Israel will face. And so the first thing is they fight up against a man named Amalek. So here in Exodus 17, verse 8 says, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, that begs the question, who is Amalek? Does anyone, this is one of the first mentions that we see here, at least in the book of Exodus. Who is this Amalek? Well, there's a couple things we need to note. Amalek is a generic name for the ruler of the Amalekites. Just like we have president or king or queen, it is a title that is given to the elder, the leader of the tribe, the people of the Amalekites. Does this make sense? So his name is Amalek. But one of the things we do know, thanks to the Word of God, we actually know who, again, not who this Amalek is, but who the Amalekites are. The fact is the Amalekites are actually the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. So here we have a bunch of cousins getting ready to fight a bunch of cousins, okay? And so the first Amalek that we see in Scripture can be found in Genesis 36, the exact reference to who these people are in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12. Here's what God's word says. This is the descendants of Esau. And in Genesis 36, 12, it says, Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So who is Amalek? Who is the first Amalek? Esau's grandson. It's his grandson. And every other people group that would come from Esau's grandson would be known as the Amalekites. And so here are the Hebrew people fighting the descendants of Esau. Pretty interesting, huh? Pretty interesting. So here they are. They're going to war with Amalek and his Amalekites. Now again, I just want to make clear, Esau, Amalek, Esau's grandson, this is not the same guy. Okay, we're talking hundreds of years later, okay? But it is his descendants in the group of the Amalekites, okay? And so what are they going to do? They're going to fight. And so Moses, in verse 9, says, so Moses said to Joshua, know this. This is the first time Joshua gets mentioned in Scripture. Joshua, the one we know to be the one that leads Israel into the promised land. This is the first mention of who he is. And many believe the reason for this is because this is setting the stage for people to know and understand. Like when this would have been read to the people of Israel, they would have known who this person is. Does this make sense? And so this is Moses is letting his readers know that this is the Joshua, the same Joshua who's going to come and bring the Israelites into the promised land. And so Moses says to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight Amalek. Now, why would Moses ask Joshua to choose some men? Don't they already have an army, right? There's no standing army in Israel at this point. And so Moses charges Joshua to go find men who are, choose for us men and go out and fight men. Now, this isn't just Joshua going up to just random people and be like, you fight. Like, he had a really daunting task to find people who were more than likely actually able to fight. And here's something we also need to understand about the Israelite people. Many scholars believe that there were some 2 million Hebrews that came out of Egypt. 2 million. And Joshua's got to wade through all of that to find some men to fight Amalek and his army. Now, we don't know exactly how many people he chose or anything like that, but we do know that he went and found some men to fight. So here, Israel is getting ready to fight a holy war with the very first army. And so then Moses says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill. But there's an interesting thing that he says here. He says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, this is a very important thing for us to note. Again, we read Scripture, much like what we talked about last week. We read Scripture. We get these little words or phrases that we might just gloss over. But this is so important for us to understand why Moses would include the fact that he would bring the staff of God with him to this hill. Because the staff of God represents something. The staff represents God's presence with his people. Again, there is no Ark of the Covenant at this point. Moses is God's vessel to communicate between him and his people. And God gave Moses a staff all the way back at the burning bush to prove to the people that God is who he says he is. You guys remember this? Moses, he says, if I go to the people and they ask who sent you, right? That's when God gives him his name. Say, Yahweh, I am that I am, sent you. Well, what if they don't believe me? Well, he says, well, put your hand in your cloak, right? And then he put his hand in his cloak and he pulled it out and it was leprous and then he put it back and it was healed, okay? Well, what if they don't believe me then? He's like, what's that in your hand? And it was a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. It became a snake. He said, pick it up. And he picked it up and it became a staff again. This was the sign that God would use to let his people, Pharaoh's people, know that God was with them. It was his staff. Every miracle that was performed, Moses somehow, in some way, used a staff, whether it was the snake, the staff turning into a snake, whether it was the touching of the Nile, whether it was the calling of the locusts, whether it was the splitting of the Red Sea, whether it was the striking of the rock for water to come, it involved God's staff. It represented God's presence with his people. And it showed the people that God was with them, and more importantly, that God was going to fight for them. And that's very, very important. One commentator put it this way: in this relatively brief account of Israel's first warfare, many potentially supportive details are omitted, and that's true. This is the very first battle that Israel fights, and there's not a ton of details. There's not a ton of details. One of them surely is the fact that God was behind the call to battle and the determination to use his divine staff as a symbol of God's presence with his people during the battle. It does not say that God said to Moses, Joshua, go fight a battle. But it is understood that anything that was communicated from Moses to his people, Moses was talking to God. And there was nothing that Moses did without God's approval, without God leading. And it's the staff that lets us know that God was the one who is behind this. Again, the people are griping and grumbling. Is God really with us? And God's like, I'm going to show you that I'm with you. And I'm going to use my staff to prove it to you. So Israel's getting ready to fight a battle. And now the battle begins to take place. Verse 10 says, Joshua did as Moses told him. I just want to pause here for a moment. And I think this is just something for us to know and understand. When God speaks and calls us to do something, he demands a response, yes? Here is Joshua, the young Joshua, being faithful to Moses and doing what he says. Again, I think it's very important that even as you look through Scripture, when God wants, we do sacrifices and things, what is it that God really says he wants and delights in? Our obedience in our hearts to him. And so just know that this is not here by accident. Joshua obeyed Moses, therefore obeyed the Lord and did what he commanded. When God speaks, we must obey. Continuing on, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. Now, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So now we have another introduction of some people. Moses said that he was going to go on top of a hill with God's staff as Joshua fights. And here we have some detail that it wasn't just Moses who went by himself, but there was also Aaron and Hur. Now we know who Aaron is. Aaron's already been introduced before. Aaron is the brother of Moses, okay? Aaron was Moses' voice piece during the whole thing that took place in Egypt, okay? This is the same Aaron who will eventually become the first high priest, and the order of the high priests would come from Aaron's lineage. But then we have this other guy named Hur. Who's this? Well, the truth is we're not sure. That's the truth. We don't know exactly who this person is. Some speculate that this could be Moses' brother-in-law, maybe the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister. Some say that he was maybe one of the elders or judges of Israel. Not long after this, in fact, the very next chapter, Moses' father-in-law Jethro is going to come, and, and he's going to witness and see all the things that are taking place, and he's actually going to give Moses some amazing advice, because Moses would take on the responsibility of judging 2 million people, and it was too much. And so Jethro says, why don't you raise up some elders and judges to help you in these matters? And many think that maybe he was one of them. We don't know. But we know that he was there. And that's the important piece. Moses was not alone. He was with Aaron and Hur. Aaron and Hur. And so they went up to the hilltop. And in verse 11, here's what we get. In verse 11 it says, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever it was lowered, Amalek prevailed. So here's Moses standing on top of the hill, a hill that oversaw the valley in which the battle was taking place, a place that was that Moses could see, a place that the people could see Moses. And when Moses would have the staff of God elevated, and what this represents is God's prominence and presence, right? God is above all, right? So when he is elevated, Israel's winning. But then when it gets lowered, Amalek and his people begin to win. When it's up, Israel wins. When it's down, Amalek wins. Now, why is it that Moses wouldn't just hold his hands up, right? Okay, Moses is old, but he's not super old. He's still got some strength and things in his bones, right? He's going to wander for 40 years here soon. I mean, he's probably in really, really good shape. I mean, what this says to me, at least, is the fact that Moses, his hand fell is because he got tired. In fact, yeah. What I should have done is had Casey stand up here with his cup of coffee the whole time I'm talking. And what really was going to go through Casey's mind, is this going to be one of Nick's very rare, frequent, infrequent short sermons, or is this going to be one of his more frequent long sermons?
Well,
yeah, exactly. And again, we get that here in verse 12, it says, Moses' hands grew weary. Now, that Hebrew word for weary can be translated heavy. They got heavy. And again, what this reveals to me, now again, we got to understand who Moses is. Okay? Moses is the guy, right? He is the one that God directly speaks to, and he is the one who communicates to God and his people. But what this shows is that he's also human. And I think that's also important for us to know as we live in our current day and age. We have pastors and preachers and teachers that we look so highly to deliver God's word to us, and we hold them on sometimes such a pedestal, but yet we forget that they are human. I am just human. Moses got tired. He got tired. And again, when the staff was above Moses' head, this symbolized God's superiority. As leader of the holy war, Moses then becomes tired, and he could not keep it above his head long enough for the Israelites to succeed, and then the Amalekites begin winning. Now understand, this battle is going to be fought and over with within the day, and that's typically how holy wars took place. It was especially if God's going to be fighting for you. You can expect the battle to be done by day's end. Okay, and so Moses, we don't know how long he's up there, but at some point his arms begin to get weary. They begin to get heavy. But, that's not the end of the story. Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone. Who's they? Aaron and Hur. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. The stone represented a strong foundation where he could sit. His hands wouldn't have to be up as high from standing, okay? But then notice it says, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Moses sat, Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other, so that his hands were steady from until the going down of the sun. So for the rest of the day, Moses sat with his hands held high, with the staff of God elevated with the help of Aaron and Hur. And what is then the ultimate result of this? Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people and his people with the sword. God prevailed. God won. The Israelites defeated Amalek. But I want us to see something here. Moses had help. Again, God is the one who fought the battle. But Moses had a responsibility to make sure that God would remain elevated in the battle. And as long as God was remained elevated, the people would win. The people would prevail. Again, Moses, when he first talked to Joshua, said, I'm going to go up on a hill. And then it said Aaron, and later on we find out that Aaron and Hur comes with him. Now again, we don't know whether or not Moses knew that something like this would happen. Maybe Moses knew that he wasn't going to be able to hold his staff up the whole time. We don't know if this is somehow, maybe God secretly spoke to Aaron. Again, there's many details that are not included within this story. But what we do know and what we do see is that God is sovereign. And he's providential, and he knew exactly what Moses needed in order for the battle to be won. And the other thing it shows is that we can't do this alone. We can't do this alone. Moses cannot do this by himself. Amen. When Moses was first, when God first confronted Moses and asked him to be the one to lead his people, what did Moses do? Made excuses. I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. And what does God say to him over and over and over again? I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. But I can't. Fine, I'm going to give you help. Your brother's coming. He can talk for you. God always provides for us. He always provides for us. But we need to remember we can't do it alone. We can't do it alone. And again, the ultimate result is that God wins the battle. And there comes the victory. And then it says in verse 14, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now here's something that we need to understand. Again, the victory came at the Lord's hand. God is the one who won this battle. God's the one who won this battle, okay? And then God called Moses to remember what the Lord did for Israel. And he says, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Now, why in the ears of Joshua? He was next. Again, did Joshua know at this moment that he would be the one? No. Did Moses know that he would not be the one to lead the people in the promised land, but it would be Joshua to do it? No. Moses hasn't disobeyed yet. He hasn't lost that privilege of entering into the promised land with the people just yet. But those who are reading this or hearing this story, they would know. They would understand. Joshua, the next generation, needs to remember what God did for them today. And so Moses did what God asked, and it says that he built an altar and he called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. That's what he named the altar. Now, why would he use something like the Lord is my banner? This idea of a banner, understand that, you know, when we think banners, we think of like a flag that waves, right? Okay. But what is it that holds the flag? A pole. The banner more represented the pole or the marker, right? For all you military men out there, it was a marking post that you were to go to. Like, this is where you need to be, okay? And so the banner was the marking post. Now, what is the marking post in this story? The stick, the staff. The staff was to be the marking post. The staff was God's banner. It was the banner that the people could look to as they're fighting and they're wondering what's going on. They're in the middle of a war, and they could look up at any moment and see that banner held high, knowing God is on their side, and there's nothing that the Amalekites could do to defeat them. The banner is Moses' staff, God's staff. And then he goes and says, the hand upon the throne of the Lord. This is another saying that this staff wasn't just some sign or some banner. This is it's as if Moses himself was saying, I grabbed onto the throne of God. Again, what is he saying to the people? God is with us. He is here. He is the one who is fighting this battle. It was a reminder for the people that God was with them. God was with them, and it was God who prevailed. It was God who fought this battle. Now, then the story ends with this remark that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that's true, because I think maybe a year later, the Israelites come up against Amalek again. And then they fight him again. And it's one of the people group that Joshua is charged to completely obliterate and remove from the land of Canaan. This is a war that is going to wage from generation to generation, and it does. Now, what does this story have to do with us? Right? What does this story have to do with us? Well, there's four things I want us to see from this story that I think we can take and apply to our lives. So if you're taking notes, the first thing is I want us to see that we are in a battle. But we're not in a battle like the Israelites and the Amalekites were, which was a physical one. We are actually in a spiritual battle. All of us are in a spiritual battle. Some commentators actually go on to say that Amalek represents our old nature. You know, we always try to allegorize scripture, which is helpful sometimes, but it always fails. But the point, what they're trying to say is that we are at a spiritual war. You have the Israelites who represent God's holy people, then you have the Amalekites who represent the pagans and what that represents is the flesh, right? So you have the Amalekites, and then you have God's people, who is us. So we have the spirit, so you have the flesh and the spirit, and they're waging war against each other. And that's going to happen from generation to generation. And I guess I can see that does take place, right? We are still waging war, yes? It is a spiritual battle. And if you don't believe me, Paul, the apostle, tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, you can make a note. Here's what Paul says about our battle that we fight. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It is a spiritual battle. And it's a battle that's been fought, that's been waging ever since the beginning. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve sin. Sin enters the world. God brings judgment on the serpent and says, there will be enmity between you and between your offspring and the woman's offspring. Enmity, hostility, war between your offspring, Satan's offspring, the flesh, sin, and her offspring, Jesus, and anyone who would be a part of his family. We are in a spiritual battle. But there's good news about this battle that we fight. The reality is we actually don't fight it at all. It is God who fights for us in our battle. It is God who fights for us in our battle. And here's the thing. This battle that is waging, the war that we fight against flesh and spirit, against sin and grace and Christ in his work on the cross, is there anything that you and I can do to earn that? None. There's nothing we can do. It is God who fights for us. It is God who fought for us in what his son Jesus did on that cross. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot defeat the power of sin and death. Only Jesus can. He fought the ultimate battle for us and won. All we have to do is receive that victory by believing in faith in what Christ did for us. Now, that doesn't mean when we accept Christ that everything's hunky-dory and good. Right? The Israelites, I mean, look at their life. God provides a miracle and takes them out of bondage. And when a little bit of adversity comes their way, what do? They grumble, they gripe, they complain, and they wish they were back where they were. Amen. I mean, think about that. God just delivered them and they wish they were back in that place. It's amazing to me how many of us Christians also think that way. That we come to Christ and all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. But yet then we think that life is then supposed to be filled with all these abundant joys and blessings. And yes, those do come, and they only come from him. But Jesus himself said, you will face trouble in this world. But we are to take heart because he has overcome it. And I can't tell you how many people that I've known, friends, youth, who give their life to Jesus and then life gets hard and then they immediately turn back to the life that they once lived. Because they would rather be there than have to go through the hard times and dealing with whatever it is that God is doing in their life. But what we need to know and understand is that we face these adversities because it reveals more of who God is in our lives. It helps us overcome these things with his help, and it helps us help others to do the same. Again, the Israelites, they just received a miracle. They just received a miracle, and they're still questioning whether or not God is with them and complaining. Yeah. And so what does God do? Okay, I'll have you go to war. We don't know where the Amalekites came from. There's nothing in Scripture that says that they were walking one day and then they ran into each other and then they started. God brought them upon them to test them, to show them that he is with them. And things will enter into our lives because God is wanting to show and reveal something to us. That he is with us, that he is for us, and that those things that we face, the various trials and things as James talks about, are there to help produce endurance so that we can face these trials, that we can go through these things. But again, we must understand that we can't do it by our own power. It is Christ, it is God in us who enables us to overcome. Which then also reminds us that because we can't do this on our own, we need each other. We need each other. Being a Christian, the Christian life, guys, you've heard me say this, it is simple. The Christian life is simple. It's just listening to Jesus and do what he says. But it's so much harder to do than just hear. Remember, Christ said, it's one thing to hear my words, but you must do. And we can't do it alone. We need each other to help us in this walk, this race, this marathon that is the Christian life. We need each other. This is what we talked about this yesterday at the men's breakfast. And I threw a statistic out there that 76% of men, this is just from a couple years ago, 76% of men would say that they don't have somebody that they can go to at any time for any reason. Every single day. Amen. And the point of that statistic was to show that we need each other. Because that means 76% of men are isolated. And we're talking within the church, people. Isolated. Isolated. We cannot be isolated. We need each other. Yeah. Amen. And that's what we talk about when one of the main things that Jesus, when we talk about, do what Jesus said, right? Hear what Jesus said and do what he says. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must surrender. We must surrender. That's a great point. Thank you, Michael. But again, we need each other. Again, God fights with us. He fights for us. But we also need each other. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says this. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need each other. We cannot do this alone. We cannot live this life alone. We cannot run our races alone. I can't run your race for you. But I can come alongside you and help you in any way that I can. Because you're my brother, you're my sister, and we are to do this together. One last little scripture here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of the Lord's return drawing near. We need each other. And lastly, in closing, we need to remember God's faithfulness. We need to remember God's faithfulness. Again, this is one of the things that Jesus told us, not just to hear what he wants us to do, but to actually do. He wants us to remember God's faithfulness. Again, after the battle, the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial, a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua that will I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We need to remember God's faithfulness. Because when we are in battle, as we are, and when life gets challenging and life gets difficult, which it will, we need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. This was one of the biggest curses for the Israelite people. They just walked through the Red Sea on dry ground and they immediately forget all the cool things that God did when they got a little hungry. And God just rained bread from heaven. And now they're a little thirsty and they just forgot that God could do that. He just provided water from a rock and their still question is, are you sure he's with us? Because I think we could go back to Egypt and have a better life. We need to remember his faithfulness. That's why God told Moses to establish this an Ebenezer, a memorial, so that it could be talked about, so that it could be remembered. Joshua will eventually lead the Israelites into the promised land and they will cross the Jordan River. And what they do when they cross the Jordan River, they take 12 stones from the Jordan River and they set up an Ebenezer, a memorial stone for people to look at so that when the next generation says, what are those, mommy? What are those, daddy? We can say, the Lord delivered us and brought us into the promised land. Amen. We need to remember God's faithfulness, not only for our own sake, but for our children's sake. We need to be reminding our children of the faithfulness of God. We need to remember his faithfulness. Amen. So remember, we are in a spiritual battle. There's nothing that you and I can do to win this battle. The battle has already been fought and won by Jesus Christ. All we must do is believe, and the victory is ours. But we can't walk this life. We can't do this life alone. We need each other. And again, lastly, we need to remember God's faithfulness. We need to remember his faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is with us. And just like you fought that battle on that day for the Israelites against the Amalekites, where Moses held your presence on high, signifying your authority, signifying your greatness, the Israelites would prevail. And Lord, I think that's a reminder for all of us that you are on high, that you are above all. And our lives must reflect that. Our lives must show that. And Lord, when you are reigning and ruling on high in our lives, Lord, although we may face trials, God, your promise is that we will overcome. Because the battle is yours, Lord. But Lord, the reality is life is hard. We grow tired. We grow weary. But yet, Lord, you don't leave us there. In this case, Lord, you brought Moses, you brought Aaron and her along with Moses because, God, I believe you knew that Moses needed help. And God, we all need each other. We all need help as we walk this life with you. So, Lord, I pray that we would all be able to find people like Aaron and her in our lives to help us in our battles. But Lord, help us to also remember you and your faithfulness for what you've done for us. Lamentations reminds us that your mercies are new every single day. Great is your faithfulness. You are faithful, God. Help us to remember your faithfulness in our lives. Thank you again, Lord, for fighting for us and with us in our battles. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who came and won the ultimate battle. And just by putting our trust and faith in him, we receive the victory. Yes. All glory goes to you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.